All right. Well, thanks for being here. This breakout, I want it to be not overly formal time. I'm going to treat it a little bit more like a class session type of thing, where it's a bit more interactive and stuff like that. So I hope you find that good. Okay, a couple more people are coming, so I'll just wait and see. If any of you are looking for a breakout other than this one, this is the one on three contexts by me, obviously. But if this is not what you're expecting, let us know, and it's better to leave right away than to leave halfway through and then I think that you hate what I'm saying. So. Okay, all right, that's good. All right, we're going to start now. So this session I've called Three Contexts for Reading Scripture. And kind of the idea is, as I was saying a few minutes ago, I want this to be a bit more on the informal side and a bit, I'm going to break you up into groups and have you talk about stuff. So the idea is, when we study the Bible, there's like so many tools, there's so much to learn, there's so many ways we can grow in our study. And I want to present one simple thing for you to keep in mind that you can think about whenever you read Scripture, any passage of Scripture. Something that doesn't require you to know Greek, Hebrew, or have studied theology in depth, or that sort of thing, right? But something, a way of reading. So that's what I want to introduce now. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what it means to read Scripture in context, and then we're going to go through an example altogether. Okay? So people keep coming. Do I? No, I have one pen and a bunch of dry erase markers. Okay. So this pen, I don't know if this works, but I... Oh, okay. Does anyone need a pen? No? All right. Okay. There are a few more chairs around, so if anyone's like trying to decide where to sit, there are chairs. There's plenty up here. Okay, everyone has a handout now, right? If you do not have a handout, Steve does not have a handout. Do you have any left, Ben? I have a bunch here, so. No, there's plenty. Steve? Yeah.
Hey.
Okay. So, what does it mean? So, when we talk about reading the Bible, or anything really, but we talk about the importance of reading in context. What exactly does that mean? What does it mean to read in context? What's your initial quick thought?
Not extracting one phrase or one word out of the surrounding information.
Yeah, and why is that important?
Because meaning is tied to it.
Yeah, meaning is not really found in one isolated bit, but it's in the whole. Exactly, right. So we all can think of, when we read a story, right, we don't attempt to get meaning or to like out of just one little scene in the story. You need to have the whole thing in mind, right? But for Scripture, I have more handouts here if anyone still needs. Okay. For Scripture, I think sometimes we're not so good at this, right? Because we think Scripture is like this holy book, which it is, but we think it operates super differently, that I can just go in and take something. In fact, we have a phrase for it that I did not make this up. I wish I had. But it's called Viking exegesis. So it's the idea, you know how the Vikings would go in, sort of raid into the coast of England, grab stuff, get back on their boat, and get out as soon as they could. And we do that with the Bible sometimes. Open the Bible, pull our verse, pull it out, close the Bible as quick as we can, and then here's our nugget, right? The problem with Viking exegesis is we're not living in the world of the text, right? We're not reading that little bit in light of the whole, right? And so instead of acting like Vikings, we should act like settlers, right? in Scripture. And see, like, okay, so how can I learn to live inside this world? How can I think of, get as close to this world as I can? How, what is the culture? What is the meaning? What's the, so that's kind of the idea, using that metaphor, okay? So let me ask you an initial question, because we're going to use an example of the story of David and Goliath. I picked a story that's a super, super familiar story, because I think sometimes the most familiar stories are the ones that we maybe, in some ways, sometimes understand the least well, right? We've heard the story of David and Goliath since we were little kids reading Bible story books, right? And so it's so familiar, we don't even bother reading it again. Or if we do, we're like, oh, yeah, I know this, right? So let's answer these questions. I'm gonna have you do is just turn to the people like beside you in groups of maybe four or something like that, just in your row. Answer the first two questions. So the story of David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. Don't have to go there, you know the story. This is initial impressions, okay? First, what should we learn from the story? Don't try to be deep about this, just like this is initial impressions, okay? What should we learn from the story of David and Goliath? And second, who are you in the story? Who do we tend to identify with in the story? That make sense? Okay, so go ahead, turn to your neighbor for like a minute. Again, initial impressions. Okay, everyone have an initial impression? Good. All right. Anyone want to call out? So what do we learn from the story?
God is powerful,
okay.
David trusted in God's name and his power.
That's right. Someone was talking.
God's faithfulness to a young man who was willing to believe.
Yes, right. Okay, John.
His ways are higher than our ways.
Yes.
God can use anyone.
Yeah, okay. Any others?
Defending God's honor.
Yes, right. Very key element in the story.
Yeah, God's glory.
God's glory, right. Yes. Anything else? Sheldon.
Don't trash talk.
Yes. Yes. Right. You may end up without a head, right? Not good. First a headache and then, you know, the ultimate cure for the headache, right? So, all right. Number two, who are you? Who do you identify with in the story?
David,
okay, why?
He's a little guy,
right. And in our culture and society, we have been conditioned to want to identify with the little guy, right? Because the little guy is always the guy who wins, in part because of the influence of the story, right? Yeah, culturally and stuff, okay? Yeah, right?
We're only that person by choice, though. We can choose to be one of David's brothers.
Okay, yeah.
There's more people in the story than just those two.
Right, but we tend to gravitate toward David, right? That's true, yeah. And it's always fun to imagine yourself as the hero, right? How many of you identify with Goliath? No. How many of you identify naturally with the Israelites that are just standing there, like, not fighting, just like... Okay, yeah, right? But it's not natural, yes?
Well, I'd say, I don't know if they were standing there, they might be turning and going the other way.
Well, yes, okay, that's right.
They were looking at circumstances. See, it's a matter of perspective.
Yes.
They were looking at circumstances. And I think a lot of believers today do this.
Yeah.
Look at circumstances and we get afraid.
Yeah.
David was looking at God.
Yeah.
He was looking at the circumstances through that light.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. So this story is about all these things, and maybe we've heard also, you know, the story preached as God will help you defeat the giants in your life. You trust God. God will defeat the Goliaths in your life, right? Yeah. Now, the thing with interpreting stories is that stories are sort of intrinsically sort of thick. By thick, I mean there's a lot there. How can I just say what a story means in one sentence? Like, I can't say that because that would destroy the story. If you can summarize a story in one sentence, you don't need the story anymore, right? A story is a rich thing. It has layers of meaning, right? And so none of the things that you said are wrong, but I think there's more to the story as well that I want to look at as we, to get, the idea when we read scripture is we want to get the the deepest, richest, sort of most, all as many layers of meaning as possible, right? So how do we do that? Well, it all comes down to reading scripture in context. So I'm going to propose to you that there are three contexts for reading the Bible. And you have these on your handout. So I think I've done before where I stupidly ask somebody, what do you think the first one is? And they, like, forgetting that I had it on the handout. And they look down and read it. I'm like, oh, you're smart. And it's like, oh, no, that's right. I put it on your handout. So the first context, so when we say, oh, read scripture in context, what I don't mean is simply read the verse before it and read the verse after it, right? No, that's better than nothing, I guess. But it's not much better. What do we mean by context? Well, the first meaning, so we can talk about the immediate context, okay? And by immediate context, I actually have a probably more expansive definition of immediate than maybe you'd think. So the immediate context, I'm thinking of the entire chapter, the surrounding chapters, even the whole book, right? I'm giving a fairly expansive definition of immediate context. So, and even the writings by the same author. So for this story of David and Goliath, when I say immediate context, I'm going to be saying, well, okay, so obviously I'm not just going to read the verse that says, you know, then David hit Goliath in the forehead and he fell down. I want to read the whole story. But I also want to say, well, what came right before this story in the book of Samuel, right? Because it's part of a narrative. It's part of the author of Samuel intentionally put these pieces together in a certain way. So we want to figure out, what did the author of Samuel intend for us to pick up? So I need to think about what happens right before 2 Samuel 17. And then what happens at the beginning of Samuel? And then, because 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book, it's not two books. They got split into two in our Bibles for reasons from a long time ago. But they're one literary creation. I need to think about, well, how does the whole book of Samuel, what we know as 1 and 2 Samuel, what's relevant in the whole book to this particular story, right? That's all immediate context. If I were interpreting a passage in Paul, let's say I was doing something Galatians, I'm teaching a class on Galatians right now, so I'm thinking a lot about it. Galatians 2, let's say his stuff on the works of the law in Galatians. What does the works of the law mean? Well, I'm not going to just pick out the one of the verses where it occurs. I'm going to read the whole letter and try to figure out, so what is Paul getting at here? And then I'm going to go to all of Paul's other letters that use that phrase and look there, right? So that's part of the immediate context. There's more things we could talk about, because when doing that with Paul, I also want to say what other Jewish literature around the time is using the phrase, and how are they using it to try to get some background, right? Historical context. Okay, okay, does that make sense? Questions on that? I don't want to just be talking, and I won't, because soon I'm going to force you to talk, so. Questions, does that make sense? This is kind of the most obvious one, but yeah, okay. So the second context, though, is what we call, and I'm not making this up, so if you like it, don't give me credit, and if you don't like it, don't blame me. But this I have gotten from scholars who've gone before me. The prior context. Now, what do I mean by prior context? I have here everything that comes prior to this passage in biblical history. So, any thoughts on that? First of all, why might that be relevant as part of the context of this one story?
Because the author is obviously writing with the knowledge that they have, and they're building their narrative off of the context they have.
Right.
To go from.
Yeah, right. That's right. The author of Samuel doesn't exist in a vacuum, right? In fact, he's a part of God's people, a godly person, presumably, with a perspective on Israel's history, on the story of redemptive history. And he doesn't just see this story as just a one-off. Right, I was just like, well, maybe it's a one-off in terms of it doesn't happen again. But he sees it as part and related to stories that have come before, events that have come before in biblical history. It's been really interesting for me to, I'm toward the end of my PhD dissertation on the use of the Old Testament in 2 Peter. And it's been really interesting to look back at some of the stories that Peter uses in 2 Peter from early scripture. And looking at the book of Genesis, he has it's some of the weirdest stories in the Bible, right? So Peter talks about in 2 Peter 2. He talks about the flood, and he talks about that weird passage, the angels who sinned, Genesis 6, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, who come down and have sex with women. It's a very weird story. And then he talks about Sodom and the destruction of Sodom. It's really interesting to read Genesis, try to read it carefully, and some of the stuff that fascinated me was how the author of Genesis seems to be linking those stories even in the text of Genesis, right? So, for example, after the flood, the next use of the word rain is the story of Sodom, where God rains down fire and brimstone, destroys a whole city except one person and his family, right? And weirdly enough, there's only two places in the whole Bible where there are angels that appear as humans and then either try to have sex with human people or are wanted for sexual intercourse. And they are Genesis 6, right before the flood, and the story of Sodom, right before the destruction of Sodom, right? And so it's really interesting, right? What is the author of Genesis trying to get at? Well, it's interesting that in the later development in Jewish thought and then in Peter, that those stories kind of come together. And what Peter sees is that the worldwide judgment at the flood is going to take the form of the fiery judgment of Sodom on the whole creation at the end, right? There's this connection that starts in Genesis itself, right? Because the biblical author wrote his later stories with hints, with, I say, the crayons that he used from the first story, right? So does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. We could go to, there's so many things I could talk about with this, but the problem is I get out of hand and I just keep talking. So, but I will say one more thing. So the other interesting thing with the story of Sodom is there's another story that looks very, very much like the Sodom story in the Bible, right? In the crazy book of Judges, right? So in the book of Judges, it's almost like a copy of what happened in Sodom. It comes at the end of the book of Judges, where the Levite goes with his concubine to this city, and they're going to go spend the night they're looking for an Airbnb in an Israelite town because they feel like, you know, it's too dangerous to go to a non-Israelite town. So they go to an Israelite town, but what ends up happening is essentially a repeat of Sodom, right? The men of the city do this. And what is the author of Judges trying to get at? He's trying to say that now Israel has become like Sodom. Like that's why that story is at the end of Judges, right? Because he's showing the decline of Israel without a king. And at the end is Israel is Sodom. God's people have degenerated to this, the ultimate sort of depth of wickedness. Right? So you see how the author of Judges is building on this prior context? This is an example of prior context, right? Okay, questions, comments on that? Yes, Sheldon.
The other thing with the prior knowledge would be, I think it's like, talked about it in King of Chronicles, I think, where there was a king that found a scroll of the law that they hadn't found before, and it almost seemed like he didn't have as much prior knowledge as he could have.
Yeah.
And so another thing could be, how much did these people actually know
at
the time?
Right. The people, though, the authors of Scripture are usually the ones who have access to this. They're the ones who are following God. They're writing in the prophetic tradition. That's why we call the books of Samuel and Kings and such the former prophets. Because they're not, I mean, they talk about prophets like Elijah and Elisha, but they're also writing Israel's history from a prophetic perspective. Right? It's not just, hi, this happened. It's, no, these things happened and holding them against the standards of Deuteronomy and the covenant, right? And so these are the people who know Torah and know the stories of Israel and God's dealings with his people in the past. Okay, other thoughts or questions before we go to the third one?
Is it fair to say that these contexts apply to anything? I'm just realizing.
You mean non-biblical things?
Yeah, like every author has a context that's immediate and prior.
Yeah, I mean, if we read, I mean, we could do kind of the same thing on any good piece of literature. Good piece of literature. Not bad piece of literature, but I could take The Tale of Two Cities, right? And we could talk about how what comes before the courtroom, there's a few courtroom scenes, right, in that book, and how the latter one is influenced by the first courtroom scene early in the book, and knowing that the events that happened in the narrative world is important, right? The difference
into the prior of the author's knowledge of cities or whatever, that era.
Yes, right. So there's historical context. That's like, what was the author thinking about in terms of what all did he know? But then there's also I think my main emphasis for prior context is what happened in biblical history. In other words, what is recorded in scripture to have happened prior to this event, right? So it's not just whatever things in the ancient Near East did the author know about, but it's like what happened prior to this, because it's those things that are part of the scriptural story, right?
Okay.
Daniel.
It seems like this is not the only interaction between the Philistines and the Israelites, so that would be part of prior.
Yes, exactly. Yes. Okay, and thirdly, canonical. So canonical, if prior refers to what comes before, then canonical is probably going to refer to?
It's in the canon.
Canonical, yeah. So what we want to talk about here is the entire Bible. The prior influences and the later developments. So not only, for the story of David, not only what happened here with his encounter with Goliath, but how does the whole figure of David get developed in the rest of Scripture? Okay? So prior context, we asked, what parts of Scripture led up to this guy David? And what is significant in the previous parts of Scripture for this story? And then canonical, we're asking the question, what happens after this that develops from this story of David and Goliath, or more broadly from the life of David? And how does that whole thing fit together? Like, what is the canonical picture of this story? So the assumption there, of course, is that Scripture is a unity, right? That it is indeed telling one story. That though the author of Sir Samuel was not aware of, the writings in the New Testament or even the prophets, God was, right? Okay. Questions, comments on that?
I'm getting a little confused between the prior and the prior influences.
Okay. So by prior context, we're talking about the events in Scripture that happened before.
Okay.
This that are significant for this story. Okay? So I'm not here really dealing with historical influences or things like that.
Yeah.
We're sticking sort of with the text.
Yep.
Does that make sense?
Yep.
We can't, there's more, it's, this whole discussion can be more complex, but I'm going to keep it simple.
Yeah.
Right? Because honestly, I think this is the most helpful.
Yeah.
Like, we just take the text of Scripture and see what happened before that led to this. An example of canonical. So the story of the Exodus, right? That's not the end of the story of the Exodus, right? Because later in the prophets, I'm going to talk about this tonight a little bit, is that Isaiah will talk about a new Exodus someday, that God is going to visit his people and bring them out again, that you will not go out in haste this time, like the last Exodus, you ran for your lives, right? But this is going to be a greater Exodus. Yahweh is going to be before you and behind you. You're going to walk across in sandals. He uses the language of Exodus to describe God's mighty acts of salvation in the future in Messiah Jesus, right? And then, of course, Jesus at the Last Supper, this is in the context of an Exodus celebration, Passover celebration, right? So this is part of the canonical context of the Exodus story, right? The whole biblical picture of what happens. Does that make sense? Okay, so questions. This is like your last chance for clarification before. Yes?
From what you're saying, I sense it would be helpful to be able to put the Bible onto a timeline and understand the line of events, because as we read it,
always in the time frame in which it happened, and that can be a little bit
exactly
confusing.
Yeah.
When you try to plug it into a setting, when the order in which it is written does not really match the timeline in which it happened.
That's a really, really good point, and that's why I phrase this. The prior context is everything that comes prior to the passage in biblical history, not everything that comes prior to this passage in my Bible, right? Because it's not all in chronological order in the Bible. So yes, a timeline's helpful, but the basic order is there. You don't have to be an expert on like every last detail. The basic gist, of course, is the main thing, right? Creation, fall, flood, call of Abraham. That whole thing, the Exodus, wandering the wilderness, entry into the land, the kings crash and burn into exile, and then the prophets. That's the storyline of the Old Testament, right? And it ends on this cliffhanger with the prophet saying something's about to happen. So have that basic structure in mind, and then if you're like, I'm just wondering if this is, if I have my time exactly right for this particular study I'm doing, consult a timeline or something. There is a little timeline in the book we gave out this morning, so that's cool. Okay, very good. Any other comments or questions? Okay, so here we go. This is what I want to do now. I want to take this and apply, go back to the story of David and Goliath, and I want you to break up into groups. I'll give you, I think, 15 minutes. Does that sound right? To talk together about these five questions. Is that reasonable? Or are you all thinking you're insane to me? Okay, good. These questions are to guide you through the three contexts applied to the story of David and Goliath, okay? That make sense? Okay. Questions or comments? Clarifications before I break you up. Then we're going to come back and talk about what you found. Okay. Groups of five, is that decent-ish? They don't have to be exact. So just, groups of five-ish, just huddle together. If you want to move your chairs around, that's fine, because you're going to have 15 minutes. And I'll start the, yeah, that's great. So obviously go in order.
I'm not sure what I'm doing.
Okay, okay, good. Okay, 14 and a half minutes. I'm going to go grab water because I'm very thirsty. Okay, 1 minute. So if you want to start wrapping up, if you're done, you can move your chairs back. Or at least back-ish. Okay, let's all kind of come back together here. All right, so let's go through these, see what you guys came up with. So this first question is sort of related to the immediate context, right? What happens to David right before the story of David and Goliath?
He's anointed king.
Okay. Yeah, because of his anointing, right? So he's anointed king. Is that significant?
Yes.
Why? What makes that significant to your reading of
the Lord came upon him.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
What did he say?
Spirit of Yahweh came on him. He was a leader.
Or the leader.
Okay.
Rightful opponent.
He's a
It sets him up to be the type of another king.
Okay. So kind of we tend to read the story of David and Goliath as this like this random boy who comes out and is the only one who has faith, right? No. This is the anointed rightful king of Israel, of God's people, who has been anointed king, but who has not yet taken his throne. Right?
On a very practical level, it really emboldened or encouraged him personally.
Sure. Yeah. Right. But do you see that? He's not a random kid. Only a boy named David, or whatever that song is. I don't know. Right? No, I'm not here to make fun of all those songs, just some of them. But don't get me started on Father Abraham. That is the worst song. At any rate. Yes, thank you. I appreciate that. But he's not a random kid. This is the king who's anointed by Yahweh to be king over his people, who's anointed as an obscure person not recognized by his own people, who has not yet come in power and glory and taken the throne. And this is the guy who enters the story of David and Goliath. This we haven't gotten past the immediate context. This is just immediate context. Right? Any other things on that?
It's hard not to be in the canonical.
Oh, well, yep. Don't go there yet, though. We have to because what we want to do when we read scripture, we want to see Jesus everywhere and stuff like that. But what we really want to do is there's bad ways and good ways of doing that, right? We don't. And I think the best way of doing that is to kind of steep ourselves as much as possible in the original story, right? Because our belief, I think we can have this almost this sort of fear that the Old Testament doesn't really talk about Jesus. And so we have to try to put him there as much as possible. Mm. Whereas I think our conviction should be, we should just go as deep as we can in it. And it will be revealed in maybe a slower, more gradual way, but it's there, right? Okay, so, yes, Jay.
In this story of anointing, a lot of people didn't know what was going on at the time.
Right.
It was kind of done on the, in secret.
Yep.
In the same way Christ appeared.
Right. Yep. Okay. So.
His time showing who he was.
Yep. Okay. So, immediate context. Question number two. So, this question is about which context?
Prior.
Yes. Okay. Genesis 3:15, Numbers 24:17. What is the significance of how David killed Goliath? So, what those texts say, what in broad terms? Genesis 3:15 is a.
He got him in the head.
Yeah. So God is speaking to, this is at the fall, God is speaking to the serpent and saying that the seed of the woman, the descendant, whatever, however that works, it's very vague, but the descendant of the woman is going to, it seems like a singular thing, is going to crush the head of the serpent, right? God's, the enemies of God's people, right? Who in this passage had just, this enemy had just seduced this people and got humans into sin, right? Okay. And what is number, now Numbers 24 is this also this weird, sorry, because this guy Balaam, who is supposed to be a bad, he's a weird character, right? He's essentially a witch doctor. I remember Daniel, I remember this message you preached called Balaam an Honest Witch Doctor or something like that. Was that the title? Something like that, yeah. And it's a good reference. That's kind of what Balaam was, right? He was somebody who had connections to the spiritual world and would use them as a business, right? And it's interesting, anyway, I won't go further. He's hired against the people of Israel, but he ends up having to speak what God puts in his mouth. And what is one of the things God puts into his mouth in Numbers 24?
There'd be a scepter and a star that rules, or uh-huh. takes out God's enemies.
Takes out
Moab and
crushes the head of Moab.
Yes. So Balaam / Moses, the author of Numbers. Again, you see, they're harking back to the story, to that Genesis 3:15, using the language of Genesis 3:15 and pushing it forward. Right? This time it's a king, a royal figure who's going to come from the line of God's people, who is going to crush the head of, in this case, Moab, but more broadly, God's enemies, right? See that? So that kind of, that takes the Genesis 3:15 idea and pushes it forward and leads us to expect some sort of a royal fulfillment of that idea from the line of Israel. Okay? Now, we shouldn't expect necessarily a super literal one, necessarily, right? But that's the vision, right, that's there. Okay. Questions, comments on that? Thoughts?
So is the King James Version poorly translated there? It says smite the corners. But you're saying that?
Yeah, I'm not sure actually if it's the same word. I should look it up in Hebrew. But that's the idea, either way. I think the idea behind it, that's probably not the best rendering. I forgot that the King James said that, but yeah, the idea is this the probably the crushing of the head or that sort of thing. Yeah. Okay. So then come to David, and what's the significance of how David killed Goliath? Yeah. Right. This is a very literal sort of picture of the royal figure, David, crushing the head of God's enemy, God's big enemy at the time, right? Literally big enemy, right? So when you read this, you're meant to think, wait. Oh, yeah, Numbers 24, Genesis 3:15. Oh, right? That's kind of that's what we're supposed to get when we read Samuel. Start thinking, I've heard this before. It's like an echo of something I've heard in the past, right? Okay. Next, ready for the next question here. Number three. This is back to the which context? Immediate context, right? Number three. Okay. What did the rest of the Israelites do in the battle? We talked about this earlier, but. Yeah, so that's roughly equivalent to doing nothing, right? Yeah, yeah. Yes, exactly. They did nothing, right? But, so they stood there doing nothing. Zilch, right? Who does David's victory means victory for whom? So the people that stood there doing nothing? So God's anointed king, who's been anointed but is not fully recognized by the people, has not taken the throne, has not come in power, comes as this royal figure who crushes the forehead of God's people, wins a victory for his people while the people stand back and do absolutely nothing. And yet when he crushes the head of that guy, they win the victory. The victory is counted as Israel's victory. Right? Any other observations on that? Again, we still haven't gotten to the canonical context, right? This is just immediate and prior.
Well, once he won the victory, once David won his battle, they were emboldened to follow him in chasing them.
Chasing what, though? A defeated enemy.
Yeah.
Right? Exactly. And at the end, we'll talk again about that. That's very important, right? They did nothing until the battle was won. And then they're like, all of a sudden, they're like, oh, we can help too. Like, you already won the game. Can I join your team? Yeah. Right? So.
How does that flow with.
Hold on, Steve. Right. But David said no. Yeah. He's like, if you're part of the gang, you're part of the gang, right? All right. Ben.
I was just saying, yeah, not only that, but when after they chased the defeated enemy, they came back and took all the plunder from the camp.
Yeah.
They got all the benefits out of it even though they
exactly. Yeah, out of a victory they didn't win. But they did win it. Right? You can't say they didn't win it because they did. Because when the king wins a battle you win. That's what it means to have a king, right? Okay, number four, Isaiah. Okay, so what happens? Isaiah 11, any initial This may be a little harder, but don't try to read something overly profound into it. But thoughts? This is, now we're going canonical, right? Context? Okay? Somebody has to have something. Yes, Rodney.
And Jesus will rise up to slay the wicked and bring about peace.
Okay, first of all, let's think about who this guy is that Isaiah 11 is talking about.
The shoot up of the stump of Jesse.
In other words, a descendant of
David.
So we're connecting a dot that is supposed to be connected by the text, right? When it's saying, hey, this is cool. Let's apply it. Let's correlate it to the story of David and Goliath. The text says, someday in the future, a greater David is going to come, right? And all of a sudden, we're connected back to that story of David and Goliath. Because the text says, a stump shall come forth, a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, a new David. And what? In verse 2? Is going to rest upon him?
Spirit of the Lord.
You remember the anointing? Yes. He will be anointed king. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon him and lead him to do justice. He will delight in the fear of Yahweh. And in verse 4 and 5, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. This coming David, new and greater David, who in the rest of Isaiah seems to be, actually even a couple of chapters before, seems to also be connected with the very coming of Yahweh himself, right? This guy, this figure, is going to truly destroy the wicked, truly destroy God's enemies, right? And I wouldn't be, at this point, we should say, well, we shouldn't be overly shocked if some of the ways he does that resembles, in some sense, some of the ways that David did things, right? Not in every way. There's continuity and discontinuity, but we shouldn't be surprised to see echoes, right? Okay. Number 5. Let's go to number 5 as we sort of wrap this up. How will the Messiah win his victory, and what is the ultimate enemy that he defeats? So Isaiah 53, this is the same royal figure in Isaiah, the son of David, the great new David figure, who's also the very sort of presence of Yahweh among his people again. And, but in this strange turn of events, he does what? He's crushed because Yahweh lays on him the sins of all of his people. The stupid people who are standing back at the battle, right? It's that kind of thing. The king, again, is winning a victory for his people. But this time, the king isn't winning a victory of the Philistines or over the, like, to go further, the Romans necessarily, but over the ultimate enemy of sin. And Isaiah is saying that God puts the sin of his people onto the king, onto this new royal figure. And the people stand back and do nothing, right? And then out of that, the rest of the vision of Isaiah flows. The king comes back from the dead, it seems, and this new covenant is launched. God's people are renewed, and they get all sorts of benefits, right? So let's go back to the story one more time and answer these questions. Who is David in the story?
Jesus.
In the story of David and Goliath, David is the anointed king who has not taken the throne, who is not recognized, who crushes the head of God's enemy and wins a decisive battle in which all of his people stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. And when he does so, his victory is counted as the people's. And ultimately, this has to echo the great son of David. Who is the giant in this story? So David is, it's fine to apply David to you, right? At one level. But I think we don't want to stop there, right? Because I think the text of Scripture has a much deeper, this deeper sense of what it's trying to convey. Who is the giant in the story?
Enemy of God.
Yeah, and it's right. And if we think forward to Isaiah and think back to Genesis 3, it's sin, right? Both back and forward. It's ultimately sin, right? The giant and the devil and all that stuff, right? All of God's ultimate enemies. Yeah. The giant, so is this God's going to help us defeat the giant in our lives? Sure, at some sense, at some level, that's fine. But ultimately, I think this is this story is a prefiguration of the fact that the true king of Israel has defeated the ultimate giant for us. Right? And then who are you? Yes, at best. Because really, you guys are Philistines. But the part of the vision of Isaiah is that God has brought us in to be part of his people. Right? Okay, good. Now we're part of God's people. Then who are you? Yeah, you're the people who stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. You trust in the work of the king. You watch him get crushed for your sins. And then what do you have to do?
Follow.
Yeah, and what did Matthew say before? Is there nothing then for us to do? No. Mop up operations, right? Right? So I think this is like the best part of the application, right? Who are we? We're the people who stood still and the king did everything and won the battle. The battle is won. The giant is defeated. But now our responsibility is, because the victory is won, and out of that knowledge, we're supposed to live the rest of our lives chasing after the rebels in our lives, chasing after the sin that still besets us, and receiving the blessings of the victory that he won.
Or Ruth, really.
Ooh, don't start talking about Ruth, because I love that story. Okay, and we're out of time. Does that make sense? So this is one example, I think, of how we can read scripture according to its three contexts. Thank you very much for your input. Appreciate that.